If you walked up to somebody and said to them, by the way, I am a communist, do you think they would have a different response towards you than normal? They would treat you differently, don't you think? Yes. What happens if you walk up to someone and say, I am a Christian? Do you realize what is going to come into their mind? Maybe you don't. But let's talk about that today on Law and Gospel on this Tuesday, October the 30th. I'm Tom Baker, your host for AM 850 KFUO's program on Inspirational Christian Radio. This, by the way, is a call-in program. Maybe some of you have had an experience where people kind of looked differently at you when you said you were a Christian. Numbers here are 505-7850. Toll-free 1-800-730-2727, and our in-studio email address at lawgospel@kfuo.org. Recall when President Bush, I believe prior to becoming president, was asked who his hero was, who he looked up to, and he talked about Jesus Christ. It was front-page news. Isn't that a little odd? Should that not be the hero for every Christian? Who would ever say Elvis Presley? Or some great sports individual? Yet, so often, when people hear that you're a Christian, they kind of look askance at you. And why is that? It's really a law and gospel problem. The vast majority of people, when they think of Christians, they think of goody-two-shoes, somebody who is really, supposedly, very good. Oh, so you're a Christian. So you never sin? It's really quite amazing how many times people think of that if you're any kind of a religion, that means, well, you have a different kind of lifestyle, and Christianity is often marked with the ability or at least with the goal of becoming more and more holy. Perhaps most Christians really don't distinguish Christianity from what they consider to be common sense Christianity, which Roman Catholicism and other such denominations portray. I mean, how many times do you have to hear that when a person dies, they're not sure they're going to heaven, but maybe going to purgatory, before you get the idea that Christians really have as their goal becoming more moral, becoming more right with God by their obedience. Received this from one of our AM 850 KFUO listeners. It's entitled Christians, and it's by Maya Angelou. Never heard of her, but she certainly seems to have a couple of good ideas here. The one that really struck me was the following. When I say I am a Christian, I'm not shouting, I'm clean living, I'm whispering, I was lost, now I'm found and forgiven. Do you think that's the reaction that people have when you tell them that you are a Christian? Perhaps when we say, well, I am a Christian of the Romans 7 variety, like the Heinz variety, there's 57 varieties. Well, what's the Romans 7 variety? That's Paul's letter to the Romans chapter 7, where he says, you know, the things I really know I should be doing, I'm having a very difficult time in doing them. And the things that I'd like to stop from doing, it is really difficult. Who's going to deliver me from this body of death? Because that's the punishment for sin. The wages of sin is death. Can you imagine if people in the world, when you said you were a Christian, had that idea of Christianity? Would that ever advance the mission of the church further when they begin to realize that Christianity is not a religion where you become more and more holy, but in reality, it is a religion where you begin to realize how unholy you truly are and how much you are in need of the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, the goal, one could say, of the Christian church is for people to become holy. But as we saw yesterday in 1 John chapter 3, you're children of God, but it's not been revealed what you shall be. And the rest of the verse made very clear that you're really going to see something when he is revealed. For you will be like him, and you will see him as he is. Now, that's really impossible for that to happen today, because in your particular physical characteristic of the body that you have today, you can't see God face to face. But with your new body received on the day of judgment, you will be able to see God face to face. For this mortal will put on immortality. Yes, you are a child of God, but there's a lot coming that has not yet been fulfilled, but it will be fulfilled when you receive the full inheritance, and that fulfillment has taken place. But while we are here on earth, in the eyes of God, through faith in Jesus, we are declared perfect, but we sure don't live like it. We are sinners to the core, and righteous from God's point of view. Righteous because we wear the robe of Christ's righteousness and our sins are forgiven. But how many times do you hear somebody say, oh, I'm not coming to your church, and you ask them, why aren't you coming? Well, I know some of the members there, and they're nothing but a bunch of hypocrites. Theology is the art of making distinctions and definitions, and so it's high time we really challenge somebody and say, well, what do you mean they're a hypocrite? Well, these are people, they go to church every Sunday, but the rest of the week, I work with some of them, they're sinners. And you could then look at the person and say, no, tell me how they're not Christian. And he would look at you and say, well, I just told you, they're sinners. No, that's what a Christian is. A Christian is a sinner. And you'll begin to raise his curiosity, and perhaps he'll want to delve more deeply into this strange religion where people who are considered holy by God do not act as holy people. And that's because God has never given anyone here on earth the gift of ever doing one sinless good work. It's the reason why the cross of Christ is necessary for the Christian each and every day. Oh, am I saying you don't do fruit of the Holy Spirit? Of course. Christians can, with the help of the Holy Spirit, accomplish many good spiritual works, which are called fruit of the Holy Spirit, but all of them are tainted with sin insofar as the old Adam has any part of the motivation. But when I read this, when I say I'm a Christian, I'm not shouting, I'm clean living, I'm whispering, I was lost, now I'm found and forgiven. That's quite insightful. See, under the law, if Christianity is a religion of the law, then to be a Christian, you better be very pure in your works, or else you're a fallen Christian. But living under the gospel, what is required there is God's forgiveness. Well, what's required from you living under the gospel? The only thing God requires from you is your sin. And you deliver that to God through repentance. What's repentance? It's, first of all, God creating faith in you, and then the result of that repentance is when you confess to God that you don't deserve all that he has given you, both in the temporal realm and in the spiritual realm. How about this other one? When I say I'm a Christian, I don't speak of this with pride. I confess that I stumble and need Christ to be my guide. You see, when Paul talks about in Ephesians that we're saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Is it wrong for a Christian to boast? No, of course not. We boast in the cross of Christ. We boast about his resurrection. We boast about his life. We boast about the gifts that he gives to us. We don't boast about our works. We don't boast about our attitude because it always falls short of the glory of God. We don't boast about that we deserve salvation, whereas other people do not. We are not like the Pharisees who thank God that they're not like other people because Christians are just, to a great degree, outwardly like other people. We sin daily by thought, word, and deed. In fact, some Christians may have the reputation of being bigger sinners than atheists are. Why? Because you can have a humanitarian atheist who takes care of the poor, the sick, the needy, the people without homes, never gets a ticket, never is in jail, in contrast to a Christian who may beat his wife occasionally, yell at his children, cheat on his income tax, and always breaking the traffic laws. Now, some of you out there may be saying, now, how can you say that that person is a Christian? A Christian cannot be discerned by his holy works. The good works of the Christian is not a mark of the church. What do I mean by a mark of the church? Do you want to know where the church is, where Christians gather? If you think that good works is a mark of the church, a sign that the church is evident, then Mormonism is definitely a church because those people are highly ethical. Outwardly, they really show a lot of love towards others. But see, the marks of the church have nothing to do with you, but everything to do with God. For where the church is has to be where God is. And we're not talking about in his omnipresence, because then the church is everywhere, because God is everywhere. We're talking about in his sacred presence, like at Mount Sinai, where Moses had to take off his shoes. Had he been there the day before, he wouldn't have had to take off his shoes, because God was not there in his holy presence. He was there in his actual presence, because he's everywhere. But when he is in his holy presence, there he's at work in bringing the good news of salvation to the heart of one who is corrupt and needs to hear that good news. The presence of God, therefore, is found where the word is preached in its purity and the sacraments administered rightly. That's where the church is. So when you move to another town, you need to be checking out in a congregation, what is their united confession of faith? And if it is contrary to the Bible, I really don't care how nice you think the pastor looks or how good he speaks, you don't want to join a congregation where the word of God is not taught in its purity and the sacraments administered rightly. It's not that God is never there, because occasionally even a blind squirrel finds nuts, but that he's not there in a consistent way, because every time false teaching is espoused, God is absent. And false teaching can be espoused a lot because it's the commonsensical kind of thinking that goes on in the world. Like, Christians are people who should never be sinning. In fact, if that was the definition of a Christian, we wouldn't really need the cross of Jesus Christ today. Maybe back there when we first became saved, it would be nice to have all our sins forgiven. But if I have the ability to stop from sinning and really become a very, very good person, doing spiritual good works in God's eyes that are appropriate for salvation, I don't really need the cross of Christ. Maybe as an example, but certainly not as the basis of my salvation. Now, here's another one. When I say I am a Christian, I'm not trying to be strong. I'm professing that I'm weak and need his strength to carry on. This is kind of paradoxical language. The Bible is filled with paradoxical language. Jesus says you need to become weak in order that you might be strong. But what does that mean? It means that we dare not rely on our own strength. And the more we rely on the strength of another, the more we show our true weakness. If that other is none other than Jesus Christ, the stronger we become, because he fills all in all. He is the one who will take care of our problems. So normally, when a person says, I am a Christian, people think, well, that means you better have some clean living. Or they hear it as, boy, that's pretty prideful. Or you must be a very strong individual. You can probably handle all your problems. No. When I say I'm a Christian, I'm whispering I was lost, now I'm found and forgiven. I'm confessing that I stumble and need Christ. I'm professing that I'm weak and need his strength to carry on. Or the next. When I say I am a Christian, I'm not bragging of success. I'm admitting I have failed and need God to clean my mess. The mess we have before God is not just sin. See, that's a pure religion of the law that thinks that the only mess we give to God to clean up is our sin, our disobedience. No, the worst mess is actually our good works that we use in an attempt to gain heaven, to merit heaven, to get on God's good side. We are really manipulative people. We really think that the God of all creation is willing to get a deal from us. God, if you give me this, or if you avert my sickness, or well, whatever the if is, I will come to church every week. I will give a bigger offering to you. Can you imagine saying that to the Lord of Lord, the King of Kings, the Creator of all things? It's kind of like a small child going up to his parent and saying, Dad, if you let me have a bicycle, I'll give you my fingernails when I cut them. Oh, yeah, that's what Dad was looking for. See, that's the only thing a little child can give. He can't give his clothes because he got that from Dad. But there's something that he does cut off, and that's his fingernails. So, Dad, I'll give you them. And can you imagine, Father, you'll give me your fingernails? Oh, I'll get you two bikes. Yet that is exactly what most of us do with God. We make a deal with him. Lord, if you allow this to happen, I promise. God's promises are unconditional to you. Our promises are often conditional to God. The next one. When I say I am a Christian, I'm not claiming to be perfect. My flaws are too visible, but God believes I am worth it. It's really too bad that we don't have another way of saying that we are a Christian apart from giving this impression to people. You can't even say you're an imperfect Christian because that means there's such a thing as a perfect Christian. And a perfect Christian is somebody who sins by thought day in and day out, confesses those sins to God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is forgiven those sins, and is then dressed in the robe of righteousness. That's a perfect Christian. That there's really nobody who's not a perfect Christian. It's kind of like the word adoption. When somebody gets adopted, is there something they can do to be more adopted? No. You're either adopted or you're not adopted. There's no intervening steps. So also, from God's point of view, what is the perfect Christian? The word perfect here doesn't mean that we are perfect in our good works. It means that we perfectly act like a Christian acts. And how does a Christian act? By sins, by thought, word, and deed? Or else why do we come every Sunday and confess those sins to God, imploring him for his forgiveness? It's really amazing, and you see it rarely on television, when at the end of a program, somebody will say, I'm a real mess, I don't know how to control my life, and I really want to apologize to you the way I've treated you. See, now that is how a Christian needs to respond in such a situation. But some people will do it because they know the other person wants to hear that, and it's another way of manipulating them. That's why it's impossible to manipulate God, because he can read your heart better than you can. Next one. When I say I am a Christian, I still feel the sting of pain. I have my share of heartaches, so I call upon his name. See, this picture of a Christian offsets the normal commonsensical view of a Christian being better than me, superior to others, has an inside track with God, really does good works, heaven is their home by their merit. No, these statements crush all of that commonsensical kind of thinking about Christianity and replaces it instead with a realistic picture of who God considers to be a Christian. The last one, written by Maya Angelou, and Maya is, by the way, spelled M-A-Y-A, and Angelou, well, the word angel with O-U on the end of it. This is the last one she writes. When I say I am a Christian, I'm not holier than thou. I'm just a simple sinner who received God's good grace somehow. That's one of my favorites. I'm just a simple sinner who received God's good grace somehow. I have no idea why I received God's good grace. I don't know what moved God to do that. Now, some people will suggest, no, God is moved when you invite him into your heart. Oh, yes, that's right. I can control God. God, I'm inviting you into my heart, which, because I'm an unbeliever, is sorely messed up, and try and find a seat in all the other garbage. No. You don't choose God. God chooses you. You receive God's grace. You don't earn it. You don't ask for it. You don't merit. You don't accept it in the sense that this is finally what I'm deciding to do so I can be saved. No, instead, you're just a simple sinner who received God's good grace somehow, because you're not holier than thou. And that's every one of us, layman or pastor, leader in the church or follower, a choir member or pew sitter. You are all simple sinners. We are all who receive God's good grace somehow. I think that's really kind of neat. I'm a simple sinner. If you would like a copy of this, I'd be glad to send it. I can either email it to you or just send it in the mail. The way to ask for it is just go to lawgospel@lawgospel.com and give me your address. Always appreciate the phone number, too. And we'll be glad to send this kind of poem here. Let me give you, finally, what starts the poem. A woman's heart should be so hidden in Christ that a man should have to seek him first to find her. Wow, that's pretty good. A woman's heart should be so hidden in Christ that a man should have to seek him first to find her. Maya Angelou, and thank you for the individual who sent me that. It's some great law gospel thinking, reversing the kind of thinking that most Christians have about themselves and how most people think you're a Christian. When we get back from the break, we're going to move to another subject here on AM 850 KFUO. Give us a ring during the break if you have any questions.
In a culture and context where Christianity is increasingly out of favor with American culture, are the theological distinctions that we got from the Reformation even relevant today? We're going to talk about that during a special two-hour Bible study roundtable featuring Pastors John Lukomsky and Chuck Spomer and Professor Uwe Simonetto on the Bible study.
The Bible study on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people.
You've told your friends and family about the Christ-centered teaching you hear on AM 850 KFUO. You listen to your favorite program every day. Have you considered becoming an AM 850 KFUO day sponsor? As a day sponsor, you choose a day, an anniversary, birthday, any special day, and then your message will be heard throughout that day several times. Go to our website at kfuo.org or call AM 850 KFUO and become a day sponsor. Thank you in advance for your consideration.
This is Dr. Bill Meyer with the James Dobson Family Minute. Divorce is so commonplace today, we almost have a so-what attitude when marriages fall apart. But my colleague Dr. Dobson strongly disagrees.
The truth of the matter is that has unbelievable significance for us. because the entire culture sits on the foundation of the family. That's the ground floor. Everything rests on that. And everything of value depends on it. And our institutions and our government and our way of life and everything depends on a stable foundation. But when that begins to go, everything goes with it. And in this case, it is children that suffer the most.
Some people believe divorce is the only option. But if your marriage is struggling, here's the good news. Many couples have found new hope and incredible happiness in a healed marriage. We have encouragement for strengthening your marriage at our website. You can find us at family.org.
This is Kevin McGowan of Heat Up St. Louis. You're seeing squirrels scampering around to store up so they can make it through the cold winter. Well, squirrels aren't the only ones facing winter challenges.
You're right. I'm Dr. James Knight. The elderly and the disabled are often pinching pennies to stay healthy each winter due to high heating bills. At Heat Up St. Louis, we're needing your donations early so we'll be prepared to face a chilly winter.
For tax-deductible donations, 241-7668 or any UMB bank, or visit heatupstlouis.org.
Christ Memorial Lutheran Church, 5252 South Lindbergh, is proud to present Narnia, the musical, based on the C.S. Lewis classic book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Narnia, the musical, will be presented Thursday, November 8th, Friday, November 9th, and Saturday, November 10th at 7:30 p.m. There's also a Sunday, November 11th, matinee at 2 p.m. Reserved seating is $15 per person. General admission for adults is $10, $5 for children 12 and under. Narnia, the musical. At Christ Memorial Lutheran Church in South County.
Remembering the rich history of the Christian Church, it is the year of our Lord, 1517. It is December, and the Archbishop of Mainz, Germany, has sent a formal complaint to the Vatican in Rome. It seems that an Augustinian monk, Dr. Martin Luther, has created quite a stir within the Church as an advocate of Reformation. Just weeks before, Luther had sought an opportunity to stimulate debate concerning alleged abuses in the Church. So, he posted 95 propositional statements, or theses, on the university bulletin board, which also happened to be the doors of the church. In the months and years to come, Luther's commitment to his theological positions would make him a hero to some and the enemy of many. His importance in history is so broad that he has been the subject of more books than anyone except Christ. The posting of the 95 theses is said to have sparked the Reformation. It all happened in 1517, in the year of our Lord.
In the second half of the first hour today, Tuesday, October the 30th, we're going to respond to some emails from people who can only listen to me during the first hour, as the second hour is not archived. You're listening to Law and Gospel. I'm Tom Baker. And if you'd like to phone in on these emails, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. The first is from one of our listeners through the internet, Luis A. S. Dos Santos from Brazil. Hi, Pastor Baker. You have said that the old man is always led by the law. Does that mean that we should not expect Christian behavior from non-Christian people? For example, I work in a school. Should I motivate my students to act moved by law instead of trying to motivate them through the love of God? That's an excellent question, because it allows me to go into a whole bunch of areas. I'd like to analyze, first of all, the question. He indicated that I said that the old man is always led by the law. Who is the old man? The old man is our sinful nature. The Christian does not lose his or her sinful nature when she becomes a Christian. She does receive the new man, Christ, within him or her, and the Holy Spirit guides that, but there's still a fight that goes on, and as we said earlier, Romans 7 is the best chapter to take a look at that fight between the old man and the new man. The point I'm making is the old man is sinful. He is an unbeliever. Your old Adam has not improved one bit since you have become a Christian. Now, I know what some of you may be thinking. Well, wait a minute. I'm not doing the kinds of things I used to do. Isn't that an improvement? Well, it may be an improvement in your entire life that you're no longer doing certain outward sins, but sin still captures you as much as ever, if not by sins of commission, then by sins of omission, many of which you are unaware of. And that's why we need to flee to the cross at all times. And the old Adam has not become more righteous or less sinner. You may be able to overcome what he's doing because of your love of Jesus Christ more often, and particularly more than anyone who is an unbeliever can do, because the unbeliever has no proper motivation at all, ever. Now, some may say, what do you mean the unbeliever doesn't have proper motivation ever? Don't they do some good things? From God's point of view, which is the only point of view that we can really be talking about, every unbeliever has to be motivated by self-interest. Even doing good things for someone else, that love or the affection an unbeliever may have for another person may move him to do good things for someone else because it makes him feel so good. It's really a shame that Christmas giving often gets mixed up with secular giving. How many times have you heard people say, well, during Christmas time, we really need to give to others, and guess what? It'll make you feel so good about yourself. When that becomes the goal or the need that needs to be fulfilled, isn't it obvious how self-interest is really driving a person to do good works rather than love of Jesus Christ? So the point we're making as we begin to respond to this email is it is impossible for an unbeliever to be moved by love of Jesus Christ. He is an unbeliever. What is the definition of an unbeliever? Someone who does not believe in Jesus Christ for their salvation. Someone who does not look to Jesus Christ for anything. Because he, from an unbeliever's point of view, Jesus Christ is a sham. He is a fake. Some think maybe he didn't even exist, although there's tons of historical evidence outside the Bible that he did. But even if a person believes that Jesus existed, that doesn't save them, for the Pharisees knew Jesus existed. They knew he raised Lazarus from the dead. They were aware that he himself was raised from the dead, but from their point of view, that was all kind of tricks of the devil. It was a false religion. So even knowing Jesus Christ does not necessarily move one to be saved. Now, here's the question. Does it mean that we should not expect Christian behavior from non-Christian people? Yes, it does. It is impossible for an unbeliever to have Christian behavior from God's point of view. Now, it depends, of course, what the name behavior means. If you're talking about outward good works, well, even atheists can do outward good works. We've said that a number of times. But that's not Christian behavior. Christian behavior is doing something motivated by the love of Christ. And so by definition, you should never expect it from an unbeliever. The other point, because it is a judgment made in regard to the motivation of the heart, it is impossible to discern when a Christian good work is being done. Unless you can read the heart, You don't know if it's a proper motivation or if you're dealing with an unbeliever who pretends to believe in Jesus Christ. Our numbers here are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Let's go speak with Tim. Hi, Tim.
Hi, Pastor. How are you?
Very good, sir.
In the first half hour, you're talking about, how one obtains their Christian status. And, you know, you were making the point that, and obviously this is a direct Bible verse that, you know, you did not choose me, I chose you. God speaking to the person, of course. I guess my question is, you know, for the assurance of one's salvation, or, you know, a lot of Christians put the emphasis obviously on when they made the decision and so on, and they look back and said that, you know, January 15th was the day I became a Christian. Is that something that one maybe shouldn't even really emphasize or worry about? when they actually officially became a Christian?
Let's use the primary, and I've talked about this last week, so it's fresh on my mind, the primary analogy that God uses, and that, of course, is adoption. Let me ask you this. Can you imagine that a child knows he's adopted because sometime in his early life he came to that realization and therefore accepted his parents? And it is that time of acceptance that gives him the assurance that he was adopted?
No, it doesn't make any sense at all. Right.
So what would he ask for assurance? If, say, he's 10 years old and all the way up to this time he thought he was begotten, and now his parents tell him, no, you were adopted, and he is so crushed, he hardly can believe it, what would finally convince him? What would have to be shown to him?
The adoption paper, I guess.
And that, in Christianity, is called baptism. That's where I get my assurance, Tim. There's no doubt that I can be sure I'm a Christian if I believe in Jesus Christ, but then I have to depend on my faith. It's like saying to an adopted child, you can be sure you're adopted if you believe you're adopted. No. What God has done is he has tied the promise of the delivering of the forgiveness of sins in baptism. So even for an adult who normally will be a Christian prior to adoption, baptism doesn't save him in the sense of bringing him to faith, but now gives him another place to look, in fact, the only place to look, for the assurance that God kept his promise and transferred the benefits of Christ to him personally. Because that's what saves a person, is not that Jesus died on the cross, because he died for everyone. What saves a person is the transferring of those benefits to an individual. And the only way I know that that happened to me is in my baptism. If I don't look to my baptism, I have to keep falling back on my faith. And you can understand that since I'm a sinner, I often wonder, do I have sufficient faith to be counted as a Christian? And I don't have to worry about that anymore because I look to the promises of God and trust those instead.
Well, that's a good thing, because I wouldn't want to put the assurance of on anything, you know, about myself. I know that for sure.
Exactly.
I had one other quick question, if you didn't mind.
Go ahead, Tim.
It's also about, I guess, the assurance you get in Christ's body and blood in the Lord's Supper. And what did Jesus mean when he said, do this in remembrance of me? I think that some Christians that look at the Lord's Supper in a different way than we do use that specific line in remembrance to suggest that it's, you know, maybe more of a symbolic act.
Yes. Do you want to stay on the line?
Sure, I can.
Yeah. See, there's two ways we use the word remember, even in the English language. Most times the word remember has something to do with your memory. Like when you say, I remember something, you're remembering an event that took place. But there's another way the word remember is used, and this is the way it's used in the supper and elsewhere. It's the word that Jesus uses in Jeremiah, quoted in Hebrews, where he says, I will no longer remember your sins, I will forgive your iniquity. Now, what does that mean? God is omniscient, Tim. It's impossible for him not to know everything. So he does not remove from his memory banks the fact that you sinned. What is he not remembering then when he says, I will no longer remember your sins?
Well, he won't hold them against you.
Exactly. It's like when two kids are fighting and one hits the other and the other one says, I'm going to remember that. It means he's going to get even. Well, what God says is that when he is no longer going to remember your sins, that in reality what's happening is he is going to no longer hold you accountable, take away your punishment, which he did at the cross of Christ. And through faith in Jesus, that becomes a benefit for you. Now, that's a tremendous insight. Now, going to the Lord's Supper. If you listen to Jews at the time of Jesus and even today, when they celebrate the Passover, their intention is not just to remember what happened to Jews way back then. for faithful Jews at the time of Jesus, it was actually a joining with the Jews of the Israelites in the previous days, a remembering with them, and actually going through the process of exile, slavery, deliverance, salvation. The crossing of the Red Sea was the great cross event of the Old Testament, just as for us, Golgotha is the great cross event of the New Testament. So when we remember Jesus through the Lord's Supper, it means we are receiving the benefits of his death and resurrection. And he even says that in the institution itself. This is my body given for you. This is my blood shed for you. For what? For the forgiveness of sins. So when I receive the Lord's Supper, I'm not just recalling, oh yeah, Jesus Christ died on the cross, because then I'd only have to do it like once a year. I'm actually receiving the benefits of his death and resurrection. And that's why more and more churches are returning to the original church's institution of the Lord's Supper as a weekly observance rather than a twice a month or a monthly observance.
Sure.
Is that helpful?
Very helpful. Very helpful.
Thanks for calling, Tim.
Thank you. Bye-bye.
Our numbers here are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Well, we were responding to Luiz's remark from Porto Alegre in Brazil about should we expect Christian behavior from non-Christian people? No, and that's why, tying in with what Tim had to say here, we don't permit them to come to the Lord's Supper, because Christian approach to the Lord's Supper assumes they're able to remember what Christ did and therefore receive the benefits. And apart from faith, that is not possible. So it is inappropriate to allow someone who doesn't believe in Jesus Christ to come to the Lord's Supper, because they are actually going to receive it to their detriment. Even Christians who think they can come to the Lord's Supper because they're good enough or because of some other reason that is inappropriate can also receive negative consequences from coming to the Lord's Supper. That's why we have a training, a process of instruction, even for youth. It's called confirmation prior to the coming of the Lord's Supper. Let's go back to the phone lines and talk to Kathy. Hi, Kathy.
Yes. Hi, Pastor. You were talking about looking to our baptism for our assurance.
Yes.
And I know someone, this was my mother, who had come to faith through hearing his word, although she looked to her decision. Then she never had comfort in that and would decide over and over and over because she wanted to do it right, and but knew that she never did it right. When she was ill of cancer and wanted the comfort in God's word, she just looked and looked and looked. And since she also didn't have a proper understanding of baptism, she didn't look to that. But what she did look to in God's word was that God had predestined her, that he had chosen her. It was very comforting for her to realize that it wasn't her decision, but that it was God who chose her. And while she didn't fully understand all of the proper teachings of the scriptures, and at that time, she, I was raised more Baptist by my mother, and so I didn't understand what she was talking about, and it wasn't until we started listening to Lutheran radio that I was understood that and then other things about it. But she needed that comfort before she passed away. And I think it's just really wonderful how when the scripture is properly taught, that comfort is there. But it's also very sad that when it is not properly taught, it is kept from God's people.
Yeah, what I hear you saying, Kathy, is that the Lord gave her an additional faith to understand that the promises connected in her election were for her.
Right.
And that's wonderful. Most people don't get that additional faith, and that's why we point them to baptism, where God promises to deliver through an action that he does.
Right. And she was still looking at
yes.
baptism as something we do.
I know.
Yeah.
And so therefore, to comfort her, God increased her faith.
Right.
Which is, remember, it's that promise in 1 Corinthians 10:13 that never will you get into a situation of temptation or suffering or whatever where God doesn't provide a way of escape.
Yeah.
So because of the false notion she had that she had been taught concerning baptism, the Lord raised her faith level to be able to trust in a word of election, which I've never really found a lot of comfort in, I have to say. And you know why?
Why?
Because you read the passage, but you still don't know whether you're one of the elect.
Yeah.
It's kind of like saying you've got 10 kids in a family. And they all find out when they're 10 years old that they were adopted. Mm-hmm. And the parents say, well, look at all these other adopted children with you.
Right.
The question comes up, yes, okay, I agree that they were adopted, but how do I know you adopted me?
Mm-hmm.
Now, for some kids living in a family of adopted children, they may never ask for the evidence of the adoption certificate. That will be sufficient because they trust their parents.
Right.
But for others of us, we need something else because of the weakness of our flesh. How do I know that God chose me specifically?
Mm-hmm.
And that's where baptism is so helpful.
Yeah, baptism is helpful.
But it's not necessary.
No, but I just wanted to call in with that because, you know, the Lord will even help people who don't have a proper understanding of baptism, who don't have a proper understanding of you know, justification. He can even still encourage them through his word and give them comfort even though their church does not properly teach it if they continue to look to his word.
Now, how do we explain that from a law gospel perspective? Would you like me to share that with you?
Yeah.
When God judged your mother,
mm-hmm.
he did not look at the faith she had in her head.
Right.
He looked at the faith she had in her heart.
It's a good thing, because that would apply to all of us.
It better. Or none of us are going to heaven.
Because, you know, there's the man in the New Testament that said, you know, give me the faith to help my unbelief.
Yes.
What was he saying? You know,
yeah, I believe, help thou my unbelief.
Right, yes. And I think every Christian can pray that prayer.
Thank you very much, Kathy.
Thank you, Pastor.
Well, what is this distinction between I believe, help thou my unbelief? I spoke at length in the Springfield congregation I was at this past Sunday when I was showing that living under the law, living under the gospel, cannot be understood properly without realizing every Christian has an old Adam and a new man. When you were brought to faith by Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit, Psalm 51 says, this is what happened to you. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. So if we want to kind of understand the heart, and we're here speaking spiritually, as the seat of perfect faith, what happened is the more we began to think about this faith, the more confused we often get. That's why it is extremely important that a Christian attend Bible class as well as church services. And I'm assuming a Bible class is a good law and gospel Bible class going from the scriptures, because we need to get our heads caught up with our heart. We need to get our heads caught up with our heart, because a lot of times we think first with our head, not with our heart. How many Christians have you heard go through a terrible time in something and they say, what did I do to deserve this? See, this is a statement that God is not in control, or that I'm back into a God of justice who is now getting even with me for what I've done. God will never get even with you eternally because of the death of Jesus Christ. He took upon himself that eternal punishment. So that can never come to a Christian. I think we have time for one more call before the end of the hour. Let's talk to Rick in Nashville. Hello, Rick.
Pastor Baker, good afternoon.
Good afternoon.
A couple of days last week, I was down in Kentucky at the Mammoth Cave. And theology-wise, I think I lived there most of my life. But this morning on the Bible study, something dawned on me. An enlightening of a new analogy on how I can speak to my friends that think they make the choice for things. And I was just so excited. And then I thought, It's nothing but the power of the Holy Spirit. I could come up with the greatest thing ever. I know you talk about adopted children so many times, and that's so true, but it doesn't matter. So I just ask that we pray that God's mercy and grace just fall out in multitudes upon the land.
Thank you very much, Rich.
I enjoy your program.
Okay, I appreciate that. I can hear that in your voice. You're absolutely correct. You were probably listening. I know there were two of them this morning. One was my good friend, Pastor Peter Kurowski, and he just, if that was the Bible study you were talking about, he's just got a way of saying things. The second Bible study had about, what, 20 people in here, Gary? Teenagers, the high school, the pastor had brought in. And that's why you need to be listening to AM 850 KFUO, because it will begin to give you an understanding of the faith you already have in your heart. And even though you'll hear some good ideas, like my first part of the hour today, in talking, when you say to somebody, I'm a Christian, don't leave them open to allow them to think of it, what do you mean by Christian? You mean you're a goody-two-shoes, that you're really pure, that you're holy? No. Say the kinds of things that we were saying today, that I'm a Christian in the sense that I'm still a poor, miserable sinner in need of Christ each and every day. That is the mark of the true Christian. But as Rick really pointed out, with all the ways in which we are taught by AM850KFUO to reach out to others, it's finally the power of the Holy Spirit that does all the convincing. There's no gimmick. There's no trick way of saying it. If there were, then every time Jesus opened his mouth, everybody would have flocked to him and become a Christian. But there was a goodly number who rejected what he had to say and crucified him. Therefore, if he was also in that situation, who do you think you are that you can have a perfect record of saving people? No, you are faithful, not when anyone is saved by your holy word, but rather when you say the word according to the way God intended it to be said and direct people to the sacraments as he himself uses to assure you not only of the justification that occurred, but also in sanctification, that your sins are continue to be forgiven, as the body and blood of Jesus Christ reminds us again and again. That's doing things in remembrance of Jesus. In the second hour, we'll continue with some emails, some of which, of course, are from people who listen to the second hour instead of those who can only listen to the first. And you can also phone us here, so write this on your forehead or on your refrigerator. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. I'm Tom Baker. God bless.
Listen to Law and Gospel with Tom Baker, Monday through Friday at 1:05 p.m. on AM 850 KFUO. You can write Pastor Tom at AM 850 KFUO, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. Or at this email address, lawgospel@lawgospel.com.